Hosea chapter 6, and we are in repentance, revival, and restoration as the topic tonight found here in this chapter. And as we've been going through the book of Hosea, you remember it's a book that, you know, as a lumped in with the minor prophets, but it's a book that really deals with the heart of God through and through, where you have in the very opening of this book, you have God using Hosea as a prophet, but he's going to not just use Hosea in his message, he's going to use him in his actual life. And Hosea marries a woman named Gomer, and then Gomer goes bad. She goes into prostitution, and there are children born as a result of that, and all kinds of just lots of sin. But through it all, you see Hosea commanded of the Lord, but also with a loving heart, pursuing a wife that has gone off into sin, committing adultery. And God uses that living, breathing illustration to show a nation that they are doing the same thing spiritually. They're going after other gods, and they're giving their affections to someone else other than their creator, other than their covenant God. And we see that over and over again. And the great thing about the book of Hosea is that fact that God says, I won't let you go. And he calls his people to repent. And he says, if you don't, you'll suffer the consequences of that. And God is not light on sin, is he? If you think he's light on sin, then you haven't been listening to our morning messages on the cross and on Christ. Because that's ultimately God's answer to man's evil and man's sin. It was that he would go to a cross and suffer the most horrendous and horrible means of death, and would die, having never a sin on him for that, but he did it so that he might redeem us. And that's the story of Hosea, that God says, I'm going to judge you if you continue in this, but I cannot let you go. I will also restore you if you'll repent. And we see that again here in Hosea chapter 6. And if you want an outline, point number one is a call to repentance. A call to repentance. And that's what God does. He says, I want you to change your direction. I want you to change your moral compass away from sin and towards me. And that's really what repentance is about. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and for this message found in the book of Hosea. Thank you for the unconditional love that you extend in spite of what sinners do, what we have done, O Lord. Thank you for the promise to heal and to bind up wounds. And O Lord, thank you for that promise of restoration if we only would turn to you. So thank you, Lord, for this. And as we learn again tonight, teach us by your Spirit that we may know you in a personal way. In Jesus' name, amen. This, again, starts with this invitation of come, right? And you see that numerous times throughout Scripture as the Lord is inviting his people to return to him or to come to him. And he invites even the believer also, right? We read that from Book of Revelation this morning where it says the Spirit and the Bride say come, right? And there's that invitation in heaven to go and be with him. And we were reminded of that. You remember in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, here's a great invitation from the Bible. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And I think of that. I say, Lord, thank you for that invitation. No matter how bad your sin is or where you come from, you know what? He's able to clean it and cleanse it and make something out of our lives as he puts holiness on our account, which had no holiness before, right? And you see that over and over again. And you might mind, you might say, well, that's an invitation to Israel, right? I mean, Hosea is written to the Jew, and it's written to, you know, and then Isaiah, same thing, he's writing to the Jew. But that is an invitation that stands and transcends the Jewish nation. It goes to all people everywhere. God has always wanted everyone everywhere to come to him, to worship him, and doing so in truth and repentance, to come to him from our sin to him. That's faith. And that's what he wants. He wants us to believe on him. You see that in the book of Acts. Remember the first really 10 chapters or 9 chapters of the book of Acts is pretty much dealing with evangelism going to the Jewish people. That's the program of God. It begins, as Acts 1:8 says, in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then into the uttermost Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And you see that progression through the book of Acts, and continuing from that throughout church history, the word of God is going out to the far corners of the world. And you remember the first time that the word of God really goes to the Gentiles, or to a Gentile. You remember who it was? What was his name? Starts with a C. Cornelius, chapter 10 of Acts, right? And you can remember in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius has desired, he's a God-fearing Gentile. You know, he has a certain measure of understanding, but he doesn't have it all put together, you know? A lot of people like that, you could kind of lump them together as God-fearing or respecting God, but not knowing exactly what to do with all that. They haven't really trusted him in faith, but they would have some understanding, you know? And Cornelius was that kind of guy. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He had the word of God in part. And then, you know, Peter's commanded to go down and called to Cornelius. And you read here in chapter 10, verse 34, Peter preaching to Cornelius and his household. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" What's he referring to? That's the Jew or the Gentile. God is the God of all. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew like Peter or Cornelius, a Gentile. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Now, that would have been Cornelius in a sense, that he was doing that. Now, that doesn't mean he was earning favor with God by his righteous deeds, but he was a man that was giving alms. He was really attempting to do those things, and he just didn't have the big picture fully. And in verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Peter throws that in. "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." It wasn't a secret that this had taken place, and Cornelius would have been aware of that. "Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness," that would include Hosea, "that through his name," look what it says, "whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins," or forgiveness of sins. How do you receive that? By believing on him, and specifically believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's what Hosea in chapter 6 is also talking about when he's saying, "Come and let us return to the Lord." It's not only that he wanted Israel to return to the Lord. He wants all people everywhere to return to the Lord. Don't forget that. It says, "For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up." And there is this pattern in Scripture where you see where God, as a faithful God, has to punish sin. If people continue in sin, he does eventually punish it. Now, he's slow to anger, slow to wrath. You see that over and over again in Scripture. But There are times where God says, like a loving father, I will, you know, bring harm, and I will allow for those things to take place so that it might make them return. And he did that specifically with Israel, but you see that also with all believers in the sense of chastisement. Like a loving parent that may discipline their child, they do so not because they hate their child, or hopefully not, right? They do it because they love their child. They want them corrected and restored. And that's exactly the pattern God does with his nations as well. Sometimes it's very hard. In Deuteronomy 32:39, the Lord says, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand." And God is talking about his power over all of creation, but over nations too. And he can raise up kings and he can put kings down just as easy, and in doing those things. Says he did those things openly, and back there in the book of Acts. But Isaiah 29:15 says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" Well, the answer to that is the Lord knows, doesn't he? He's the one that sees it all, and he does in those things. Now, it's interesting because in the previous chapter, we kind of ended in this section of Hosea last week. God says this to Ephraim, all right? He says, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah," all right? And he says, I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue." And if you ended right there, you would say, wow, they're done. God is like, finally, he's done with them and that's it. And he's going to leave them in that condition. But then you come to chapter 6, and God can't leave them like that. And that's where he says that after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. And I think of that because he's promised to bind up their wounds, right, in the previous verse, to heal them in those things. And that speaks to that one who has corrected and caused that correction. And he's sovereign in that, but he also is the one who is able to restore. And I'm thankful for that. And there have been times in my life where I know God has shaken me up through discipline in ways that he took the obedience, the disobedience that was there, even at the very little sometimes, and sometimes at the greater times, and he has corrected me. And it wasn't so that I would just be miserable. It was so that I would return to him, and I have. You know, I'm thankful for that on those times that he does that. He's good like that, isn't he? This verse here in chapter 2, or verse 2, many think, and I do too, that it is a direct reference to the resurrection of Christ. When he talks about the sin problem the nation has, he says, "I'm going to resolve that," and he's going to do it through the crucifixion, and then there'll be the 2 days that Christ is in the ground, right, in the grave, and then on the third day, what? He's risen. And that's what it says here. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. And he was going to use a person, the person of his son, to do that. That is exactly what Paul talks about in the gospel when he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says this, "Moreover, brethren," and by the way, this is written to brethren, this is written to Christians, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So these are believers, okay? "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, I have to understand that the Scriptures that Paul is talking about here remember, the New Testament hadn't been compiled yet. He's referring to Old Testament Scripture. Some of that is Hosea. There are much more clear passages than just Hosea in dealing with the resurrection of Christ. We just went through the book of Hebrews and we quoted a lot of some of those verses from the Psalms and other places. But listen, he goes on to say this, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, all right, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, referring to them passing, dying. Their bodies are now been put asleep in that way. Their souls and spirit are with the Lord. But here, there was a multitude of witnesses that saw the resurrected Christ. How is God going to deal with the sin problem of a nation and of really all of the world? He was going to do it by that resurrection of Christ. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul saw him, but he was, remember, on the road to Damascus. And Paul represents, I think, the heart of a nation in its religiosity. There's Paul as Saul of Tarsus going, and he's got letters in his hands from the high priest to bind up Christians and to arrest them and bind them up and all of that. And God takes Saul and smashes him, blinds him. And I think about that. It takes his eyesight. And when you lose your eyesight, it's a pretty scary thing. Pretty scary thing. I was recently on an ambulance call, and we got called to a place and got there and asked the patient, what's wrong? And he said, I can't see. He says, I can't see. I said, is this something new? He says, no, it just happened. I can't see. And he ended up having an issue going on in his brain, a stroke. And pretty scary. When you've been able to see your whole life and all of a sudden your sight's gone. And I felt for that man. I really felt for him. And I don't know the outcome. He did get some help, but I don't know if that resolved it. But Paul loses his sight. And God uses that and the humility of that, having to be led by a child, really, by the hand, and eventually having a man named Ananias come, and it was through him that he receives his sight back, and he becomes this man on a mission, preaching Christ. Beautiful promise of restoration in a life. And you see that. Well, verse 3, moving along here, the promise of revival. Verse 3 says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. And you read here again of how the Lord is at work in this. And by the way, backing up a little bit, you see where he says earlier, he will heal us and he will bind us up. And that's his responsibility. Our responsibility is the coming to him part. And that's important. But you go further and he gets down to this verse and he says, let us know. That's the idea of knowledge. And we know already from the condition of the nation, and one of the verses in Hosea says it was for lack of knowledge that they perished. The word of God was not known. And where the word of God is lacking, it will just be like that. Sin will abound. And you will find that people perish. He promises revival. He promises to revive us, to raise us up, to live in his sight. In verse 2 there, he does that, and he reminds us of that. In this verse, he uses it to show that, to let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. So here you have a world, think of it this way, and Israel was specifically the one that was receiving this, and Judah. And they're not believing about their Creator. And here, the writer says, his goings forth is established as the morning. Can I give you a little hint that tomorrow there will be a morning? You know how I know that? Because today there was a morning, and there was one yesterday, and there'll be another one in a couple of days, and morning is just keeps coming. And God is so true and he is absolute that he's just like the morning. He'll be there. And just like the rain, both the latter and former rain, it comes down to the earth. And there is a picture, too, of how God's knowledge comes to us. And it's just like the rain, if you want it to be. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Wow. God will show us the path of life. And there is a path of life, that eternal life, isn't there? Actually, there's also a path of destruction. Jesus warns about that. Many there be that are on that. And talks about narrow is the path of righteousness, right? Few there be that find it. But you know how you find it? Through the Word of God. Because it points to his way, which is Christ. Over and over again, we have those kind of verses that invite us to know the Lord personally. And allow him to know us personally. That's the harder part. Sometimes I want to know the Lord, but I don't want him to know me. Because I know what me is like sometimes. It's not so me, you know, it's so beautiful. David had that same problem. In Psalm 139, writes this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." Wow. Anxiety. Anybody here struggle with anxieties? Yeah. Yeah. Anxieties. I mean, there's probably like volumes of books that just deal with people's mental health and anxieties. And you know what? We're no exception. Do you want them sort of, you want something that'll permanently help you and resolve those? Ask him. Amen. Ask him. Say, "Lord, know my heart and try me and know my anxieties. Oh, this fearful heart, this worrying heart." Then he goes beyond that, "and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting." So it's not just like, "Lord, I want you to just strip me and know me that way," but you know, in a sense that he just looks right through us, but he wants to also be led in the way of everlasting. And see, that's the great thing, that the New Testament principle is this: put off the old and put on the new, right? Paul says, off the works of the flesh and on, we put on the new man, which is Christ, his righteousness. God never leaves his people naked if you want to be covered. He wants us to be cloaked in his righteousness by practice. And obviously, by position, he does that anyways in that. He's good. You know, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, you find times where people came to Christ and they were, they had a mess of a life, you know. One such example is in Mark chapter 9. And you have here the story of the father who comes and he's got a son that is demon-possessed. That's pretty serious. And it talks about this boy that from a child is like that. He's mute and that he can't speak, but yet he is tormented. He foams at the mouth. It's described there. He's thrown himself into the fire and hurt himself. You imagine that? That, you know, Satan wants to destroy both physically, spiritually, emotionally, in every part of us he wants to destroy. That boy had no hope. The disciples couldn't even cast the demon out. Finally, this man and this boy are there in Jesus' presence. And Jesus said to him, this man, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You know what some of our greatest problems are? And I'm saying my greatest problem is my sin of unbelief. That's that wicked way. And you say, Lord, show me in my heart if there's a wicked way. And maybe you think in your mind, well, wickedness, you know, I'm going out and getting drunk, or, you know, running off with another woman, or I'm doing these things. No, I'll tell you, the greatest sin that hits so many is just the sin of unbelief. And even believers can doubt. And I'm not saying that doubt doesn't come. It does. And it does. And the man had it right. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We need that. And oh, I'm thankful for that. The boy's delivered, you know. The boy's delivered because of Christ. He's delivered in spite of our unbelief, or that man's unbelief. But the Lord helped him. And he's like that. And he helped a nation. He did that with Israel, didn't he? You have that over and over again. Well, you have a call to repentance, a promise of revival, and the hope of restoration. And the rest of this chapter deals with that, because remember in chapter 4, he talks about Ephraim being torn apart like a lion tears apart someone, right? But yet you come to chapter 6, verse 4, just a few verses on. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Oh, Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. That cycle of repentance, and that spoke to the nation, didn't it? It is exactly the way they were. Man, they were on a high one day, and the next day they're sinning. They're, you know, receiving the word of God up on the mountain, and the next time Moses comes down, they're worshiping a golden calf. And he says, your faithfulness is just like the morning dew. The sun comes up, it's gone. And yet God was going to be faithful to them. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. Remember, we talked about this last week. Gilead was a city that was a one of the cities of refuge. It's been defiled by blood. And bands of robbers lie in wait for a man. So the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. That's another city of refuge. We also know from John chapter 20, I believe, where it's the city of the Levites. It was a priestly city. And here in Hosea's time, the priests are murdering on the way to Shechem. What? Man, the priests are murdering. That's pretty bad. How do you come back from that? When your people that should be interceding on your behalf for life are now murdering in the way, and particularly murdering on the way to a city of refuge. Bobby DeShane came up to me last week. We had quoted from that verse when we were looking at chapter 5. And he said, why were they murdering people? And I love when people ask questions and I don't have an answer. And I'm like, well, I don't know. But they were. And it's possible they were murdering somebody who was maybe trying to get there to the city of refuge, and they murdered him, and then they collected the money from the guy that was pursuing him. I don't know. Use your imagination, but they were murdering. They were violent. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And he's saying that they were engaged in lewdness, and that implies a sexual immorality that went with this as well. And we know that was going on in various times. And it looks again like here God says there's hope and restoration, but you still are doing these things. And God says, I'm not going to leave you there, though, like that. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. So he goes from this pointing out their sin, which is pretty bad, to saying, O house of Judah, there's a harvest for you, and I will return the captives of my people. And there both can be a harvest and judgment, but I believe here it's a reference to his restoration of fruitfulness. Ephraim means fruitfulness too. And you know what? He was going to bear fruit in that land again. And I was thinking about that because I thought, what's the significance of Shechem, right? Shechem is one of the places where the priests were waiting outside and they were lying in wait to kill people. And there's a lot of things that went on there in Shechem. And it was a place of promise back there in Genesis 12. It's Shechem where Abraham stepped, where he stopped at the tree of Morah. And then he received God's promise in the land. And that was from Genesis 12. It was that location. It served as a city of refuge, Joshua 21. It was where Joseph's remains were buried. Talking about Joseph tonight, you know. Joseph's remains were there. His bones were brought out and put in Shechem. Shechem was a place of commitment. It was there that a covenant relationship was made with the Israelites, first made by Abraham, and later reaffirmed under Joshua's time. Shechem was a place of worship. It was a priestly city. There was an altar there, and we read of that. Shechem was a place also of a man's sin. There was a man named Shechem from that place who would go and, remember, commit a rape against Jacob's daughter Dinah. And Jacob's sons avenged their sister by slaughtering all the men of the city. It was a place of blood, a place really bad. In the time of the judges, remember the Shechemites sided with Abimelech. And that didn't turn out so well. Abimelech ends up attacking the city and killed 1,000 men and women when that takes place. Shechem is also mentioned in the New Testament in Acts 7. Stephen highlights the people, the sin of Shechem in that, or it's mentioned. But there's another place in the New Testament it's also mentioned. And this is that conversation that we were talking about, Bobby and I. And I said, let's look into that a little further, you know. And you know, there's another place in Shechem, the city of Shechem, there's a district in it called Sychar. And it was at Sychar that you have in John chapter 4 the story of the woman at the well. Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. You know why he had to go through Samaria? Because he wasn't done with them. And there was a harvest to be made in that city. And it was going to come by a sinful woman, a woman that she knew she was a sinner, because she says when she calls to the men after she's met Jesus as her Savior, really, she understood who he was. She says, come and see a man who told me all the sins I ever did. And you know what? Jesus wasn't there to cast stones at her. He said, give me a drink. She goes to give him a drink, and he said, if you knew who asked you to give you a drink, you would have asked him. And he would give you water, as he says, like a spring, springing up to everlasting. See, he has living water. That's what he said. I have living water. And it clicked with her. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. The people of Shechem have seen a great light in their darkest hours. And a harvest has come out of there. And I often think about that, how that woman, she was in a condemned city, and yet God could not let her go. He's like that. And you know, he's promised to do that. He promises, as he says here, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The Lord was not done with his people, and he's not done yet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your message of hope and grace and restoration. You've promised to restore. If we only would repent and be revived. And oh God, you're able to do all that. Thank you for the hope of this nation that as their sin abounded, you still could not let them go. We're thankful for that. And thank you, O Lord, that the word of God has come to the Gentiles, come to our people through great sacrifice and through great toil, and is still going out into the nations tonight. And may you bless those that are dispensing the seed of the word of God and bring fruit in these days. Bring fruit in this valley. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.